Kings. We come tonight to chapter 15, and we'll see, again, the Kings are written by the chroniclers of the Kings, as guided by the Spirit of God, but this book primarily looks at the political rule in both the southern and the northern kingdom. So we're going to have a number of kings brought forth in this chapter, about four different reigns will be looked at. I do not know if you remember the chart that I gave you folks a while back, if any of you folks saved it, but it might be helpful at one point in the middle. I'll describe the best I can as we're getting through here. But we've seen that this King Jeroboam, the first one to take over the northern kingdom itself, Jeroboam means the enlarger, and he may have enlarged some territory. But enlarging the boundaries of territory, he enlarged the boundaries of sin and error that was brought into the land. And he started with those idols and those groves that he built. And as he's reigning, it says in chapter 15, verse 1, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah. And Abijam is going to come along, and he is going to be the next king of the southern kingdom. He is the second king. He's Rehoboam's son. He had a very short reign, it turns out. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem. It's one of the shorter reigns in the histories of all the kings. One of the reasons we're going to find that is because his heart is not right with God, and God is going to see to it that he has a short term here. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom, or Absalom. And so his mother was related to Absalom. You remember Absalom was a man that rebelled against his father. So this woman had been raised by a rebel. And so she tended to have an erroneous, rebellious spirit inside of her. And when she had a child, this man, Abijam, she raised him in the wrong manner. The great importance of how parents raise their children. Children learn from the parents. Even if we don't actively teach them, they learn by our example. And again, this woman probably was an idolater, and this young man learned being raised by her. Maacah is her name. Maacah means depression. And she's, again, Absalom's son. It says, verse 3, that he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. And we had read in the last chapter about Rehoboam. Now, last week when we were here, we were discussing Rehoboam and his interesting way of leading the kingdom. And we saw, again, that he had done many things wrong. He had let the Sodomites in the land. He had done a number of things. He allowed different priests in the land. But we did see when we read Chronicles that toward the end of his life that God humiliated him, maybe humbled him, and then at the end of his life there was a space whereby he, I don't know that he ever got completely right, but let's say he admitted that he had done some things wrong in his life. Nonetheless, the record for him is that he had not done right in the eyes of the Lord while he reigned. So if I was to look at Rehoboam to bring it up into the present, looking in our terms, as a child of God who's kind of a disobedient, rebellious child who really imbibes much of the world and the flesh and the devil and does a lot of things wrong in God's eyes, the heart of this child is, although it's sealed, it's not turned in the direction of serving the Lord. Paul would write of them as being enemies of the cross of Christ. I mean, there are children of God who are enemies, not of Christ, but of the cross of Christ. And I think when Paul uses that term, he's not so much referring to the cross that Jesus died on. He means the cross that Christ gives you. Because every one of you, Christ gives a cross to take up and follow him. And the cross is a hard way to live on planet Earth. I mean, we like pleasures. We like enjoying fun. We like, I didn't want to say so, but lusts. And the cross of Christ, when you're attached to the cross that he gives you, it crucifies your flesh and forces you to walk in a way that is the way of righteousness and holiness, which is contrary not just to the world, not just to the devil, but even to your own lusts and your own desires and your own pleasures. And a lot of the children of the Lord, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. They don't mind that Christ died for them. They just don't want to serve him. And Rehoboam, I think, would be an historical illustration of such a one, that he ruled his own way. He did things his own way. Yes, God could finally rub his nose in it at one point. Yeah, you're right and I'm wrong, but I'm not much going to change my ways. I'm just going to give lip service to you're right and I'm wrong, and I'm going to pretty much continue being the enemy of the cross that you laid upon me. And that's kind of how Rehoboam was. And this young one that was raised by him walks in the sins of his fathers. And I want to say that if you are a self-serving, childish, carnal Christian, and there's enough of them. Matter of fact, there's a heck of a lot more of them than there are the disciple, righteous Christian out there. Well, if you are one of those, don't be surprised if your kids end up walking in your ways. And I know it's such a shock, and I know that there's a lot of pollsters in the United States of America, and there's George Gallup and other people doing their polls, but there is one pollster in America that's kind of dedicated himself to Christianity. His name is George Barna. And I don't know if you've ever read any of his research. And he's been doing this for about 30-plus years. And he's a researcher, and all he does is he researches people in churches. He doesn't go to the malls. He doesn't go on the streets. He goes to churches, and he follows what people in churches do. And when you read his research, and I've got a number of his books at home, and I've read his research, he'll use the term born-again Christians. But unfortunately, he uses it in the sense that if you're a regular church attender and you've been baptized, you've been born again. That's how he classifies it. And so, you know, if you've been baptized, yes, then you're born again. Now, we do understand that is not entirely correct. There are people who have been baptized who have never been born again. There's a few people who have been born again, never been baptized. But you must be born again to be a child of God. We understand that because that's what Jesus said. So we're going to understand that. But Barna does this research, and he finds some things that are very peculiar and disconcerting if you read it. For example, more than 50% of born-again believers in this nation, and again, he's talking to church-going people, don't believe that you must be born again to go to heaven. They don't believe, more than 50%, that Jesus was virgin-born. They don't believe that there's only one way to have a relationship with God. And the curious thing is, when he follows these kids that grow up in church with parents like this, is that 75 to 80% of them, after they go to college, completely renounce the faith that they were raised in. 75 to 80%. They're walking in the sins of parents that refused to take up the righteousness of the cross of Christ and to teach them the straight and the narrow way that Jesus wants them to walk upon. And that way is defined by the boundaries of truth. When you remove truth, there's no boundaries, and you drift. And this is a picture of what happens here. And this man, raised by such a quote-unquote Christian, I understand we're looking at Jews, but I want to bring it into the present, walks in all the sins of his father, verse 3, which he had done before him. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father, that would be his great-grandfather, I think, was. Nevertheless, so what's God going to do in a situation like this? I mean, here we got a few generations removed from David, and things are beginning to slide downhill. From David, down a little bit to Solomon, then that's down to Rehoboam, and now we're down to this one, Abijam. It's curious what his name means. His name means the father of light. That's what the name means. In other words, probably when the child was born, they said, let's give him a Bible name. Let's put a good name on him. Just putting a good label on something doesn't make it that on the inside. Okay? It's not enough about what the label is on the outside. It's not just about the lip service. It's what's in the heart and what works its way out of the heart as the salvation is worked out. And that faith that's inside is manifested by works. So God's watching this progressive slide here. What's he going to do? It's been 1, David, Solomon, 2, 3, Rehoboam, 4, Abijam. We got 4 generations later now. What's God going to do? Now here you see the mercy of God. Verse 4, nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. The Lord is steadfast. The Lord keeps the covenant. David's children may be breaking it, but God had given a covenant to David, and God's going to keep that covenant. And the one thing we're going to see in the scriptures over and over and over, these things written for our learning, written for our admonition, is that men may stumble and fall, but God is constant. God is a covenant keeper. God is true. God doesn't turn. Amen. And he's going to keep this covenant. Why is he doing this? Well, he had made a covenant, and also verse 5, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. This is the only other time in all the scriptures you will find David's sin mentioned here by a Bible writer. Is right here, and I know it's recorded for us back in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 11. But in spite of that, the Holy Ghost mentions in verse 5 that David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And here it is, almost like perhaps I was taught when I was a little boy, and maybe some of you were taught when you were little, was that one day you're going to stand before the Lord, and he's going to weigh you in the balances, and if you did more good works than bad, then you're going to be all right with him. Now, we do understand that if God weighs us in the balances, we're going to come short of the glory of God on our own. But once one has made a covenant with God, and God has made a covenant with you, and you have set the compass of your heart to go in his direction, and you've made a disciplined, a devoted determination to go forward in his direction, even if you have a slip or a failure that not only God knows about, but others know about, on the whole, God's record of you is you did that which was right in his eyes. That's what I can get out of that from a practical standpoint. And that's what I see over and over. So what am I saying to you? Have determination. Have some desire. Have some discipline. Go forward, bearing the cross that Jesus put on you. And if you stumble and fall, and some people find out about it, and they want to bring it up over and over, the Lord will be able to say, he did that which was right in my eyes. She did that which was right in my eyes. And let the Lord be your defender. And let the Lord give you the final grade and not those around you. Now what we see here in verse 6 is that there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now what he's meaning here is this is the son of Rehoboam and the war continues. Yes, we know Rehoboam warred Jeroboam. Now Rehoboam's son, just like his father, continues to battle. And we see the difference and the discord and the disagreement and the fighting that goes on. Now it'd be nice if one of them were standing for truth and the other for standing for error, but both of them are fighting because of their own petty desires and their own ways of error and evil. And this battle is going on. No one's standing for the Lord in this battle. Each is standing for himself. Because Abijah's continuing in evil. Jeroboam's continuing in evil. And here's the only point you're going to get. If Jeroboam stands for a religion, and he does, It's a religion of idolatry. And Rehoboam and his son stands for religion, and it's a religion of perverting that which God has given. There's going to be disagreement and discord. Religion's going to fight. And the history of the world shows a lot of battle with religion, doesn't it? Religions do fight one with another. And so we're not surprised to see this. And the scriptures point this out. That's why, you know, we're out there, we're proclaimers of truth. We're proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you study history, you will not find Bible believers fighting with someone, merely standing and contending for the faith, fighting the good fight, which is preaching, not striving, not arguing, not only what you're supposed to say, but Paul says how you're supposed to say it. Okay? We're supposed to say it with God's spirit, not with ours. That spirit is one of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness, and that's the good fight. And not fighting one with another. And we have to be careful because we get drawn into that sometimes. Because often, I mean, I know that I have the truth. Jesus and the Bible. You know that you have the truth. And occasionally we'll talk to a Jeroboam or a Rehoboam or an Abijam out there that don't have the truth. And our spirit will get in and we begin to bicker and fight. And the Lord wants us to cease from strife. It's an honor to cease from strife. But here are two people, neither one standing for truth, and there's just constant fighting and bickering going on. Religion will fight just as much as the nations of the world. And that's the portrait we're getting here. And there was war. Verse 7, now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam, and Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. And I guess I'm thankful he got buried in the city of David. He was buried. By the way, someone called in about that question yesterday on cremation. And what we're going to see is all through the scriptures, the Jewish way is one of burial. And that's the honorable way to treat the body. And after the program yesterday, another pastor and I were talking about it. And, you know, we understand so much of what, I'm just stepping aside if you don't mind, so much of what impacts our decisions is economics and money. To which you said, amen, Brother Mike. Yeah, and that's true. And economics and money. And I was saying to the one pastor, you know, the issue with this cremation versus burial, it really is an economic one. And we get these questions on the show. But the reality is, if the funeral director said to you, whether you bury or whether you cremate, it's both $800, doesn't matter to me, do what you want. What would you choose? You'd choose burial. Yeah. So when you don't, because the burial's more, we know why you're making the choice. It's no longer what's right or what you think is right, it's what's cheaper. I understand, I get it. And that's why the pastor and I were saying, look, if it is something that you think is right and it's worth doing, then probably it's worth making preparation for before the time comes. And it's something, yeah, it hurts. It may cost you getting a smaller car. It may cost you having a place with one less bedroom. It may cost a lesser package on your cable or something. But it may be worth putting your house in order so that when the time comes, you do what you know is right as opposed to what's economically convenient so I could have all the other pleasures I have along the way. Just some free advice. You do what you want with it. But going to answer that question, if the undertaker said it's the same cost, what would you do? Okay, then maybe it's worth preparing for doing it that way. And they buried him. They didn't cremate him or burn him, even though he was a guy that walked in sin. They buried him. God's plan is to resurrect the body. And I know the story. Well, what if I was burned in a fire? That's completely different. But thou shalt not tempt the Lord and jump off the building. If you can put it in properly, I would say put the body in properly, be my thought. Back to where we are. Verse 9. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, reigned Asa over Judah. And now Abijam's son, Asa, is going to be the third king in the southern kingdom. This is a good boy, and you can tell, verse 10, 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem. 41 years. Verse 11, he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. And so this man's going to enjoy a long reign. Only two kings will enjoy a longer reign than he did in the southern kingdom. One is Uzziah, who had a 52-year reign, and the other is Manasseh, who had a 55-year reign. And we'll study that when we get there. But this man is going to reign a long time, and that's why I was going to say, if you have your chart, it shows the timing. Whoever put this chart together put the time together, and this man is going to reign across the span of six kings in the northern kingdom. He's going to reign across the span of Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, and Ahab. He's going to enjoy a long reign because he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. And in order to do right, he had to get rid of some things that were wrong. And here's what he did, verse 12. He took away the Sodomites out of the land. He removed all the idols that his father had made. God hates idolatry. God gives a commandment that says, thou shalt not make a graven image. Thou shalt not bow down to a graven image. Thou shalt not worship a graven image. When you need an engraved, carved image, a statue, an aid to worship, a picture, then you've lost God in your heart. Because God is a spirit and relationship is based on the heart. And the way you see God is through the pages of Scripture and by closing your eyes and praying. Jesus said, enter into thy closet. And you close those eyes and you pray to God and you communicate and commune spirit to spirit. Not with images, not with idols. And so the first thing this man did is he took away the idols. He took away the Sodomites out of the land. Now spiritually, the land of Israel, the land of Judah is a picture of the church today. And we saw last week that one of the errors that's crept into our church is sodomy. And there are sodomites in the church. There are sodomites in positions of leadership in anything that's called a church. We looked at Roman Catholic churches, and we know about all the problems that have abounded between priests and little boys. Those are acts of sodomy. And then we look at the denominations from the Metropolitan Community Church, which has been ordaining lesbian and gay and bisexual and transvestite candidates since 1968, and the United Church of Christ, which has been doing it since 1972, and the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA internationally, the Church of Scotland, Church of Sweden, Church of Denmark, a whole list of them that we found. There are sodomites in the church. They need to be removed. Now, how would you do it? Today you would do it by preaching the Word of God. The power of preaching and teaching the Word of God. They're not doing that anymore. They've abandoned the Word of the Lord. They've abandoned the well that God gave them, and they've broken out. They've made hewn cisterns. They've hewn these broken cisterns that do not hold water, and this is allowed in. And it's almost told it's okay. You hear these people say, this is exactly how God made you, me. They say, well, God did not make anyone an adulterer. He did not make some a sodomite. He did not make someone a thief. God's fashioned all hearts alike. He fashioned them in innocence. And what he wants them to do is turn from innocence to righteousness. That's the desire of the Lord. And so false teaching and false preaching has turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And that's what false teachers do. And we need some preaching and teaching that would be like Asa, that would move and remove the sodomites and the idolatries out of the church. And that's what's needed. Now it says here in verse 10 that his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Now, I'm going to assume that means his grandmother. If it means his mother, there was some interesting incest going on in the family, which may or may not have been happening. But the point is, this man was also influenced by evil in his family. In the kingdom, there was the queen mother. And the queen mother would be like the matriarch. And apparently this woman, Mayaka, was the matriarch at the time. And everybody tiptoed around her and did the things she wanted. And she was probably responsible for some of this idolatry that was in there and some of the groves. And look what he did, verse 13. Also Mayaka, his mother, even her he removed from being queen because she made an idol and a grove. And Asa destroyed her idol and burnt it by the brook Kidron. Now, the brook Kidron is mentioned in the New Testament a number of times. It's Kidron means a turbid. It's a kind of a muddy water. It runs in a valley. It runs just on the east side of Jerusalem in the valley between the temple and the Mount of Olives, and it empties into the Dead Sea. And so he poured it in there so that thing would just empty itself right into the Dead Sea, because those where those things belong, in the Sea of Death, because they're deadly. Idols and idolatry lead to death. You need the living God and a relationship with him. And so he poured that out as an object lesson into the brook Kidron. Now it says here, nevertheless, but the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. So I was thinking about what had happened here. Now the high places were on hills and mountains, and people have had this tendency to think you get closer to God the higher up you go. And the reality is it's just the opposite. It's usually the way to God is to go down. It's down in the valley where you'll know God better. It's on your face in prayer where you'll know God better. It's not exalting and lifting yourself up. The same mistake made at the Tower of Babel, getting up and getting a place that may reach to heaven. If you want to get to know the Lord, he's a man acquainted with grief. He was meek and lowly, and that's where you get to know him. But those high places, the people would make their groves and their images and their idols up there, and a grove was just like a beautiful green area with some trees, and they'd put their idol up there, and they'd think they were closer to God praying. Now, he removed the idols, but not the high places. And so I'm trying to find a connection as to what this would mean to us today. And what I think it would mean today, we looked last week and we saw the idols. The idols today, I think in churchianity, the greatest idols are the writings of men, are the idols in churchianity and Christianity today. Christianity becomes, once you get salvation, the first thing you apprehend with salvation is truth. For the first time, you move from the sphere of relativity to absolutivity and truth. The whole teaching of the world is there is no perfect truth, there is no absolute truth. People say that all the time. One of those things they say at the university, you can't know anything for sure, you can't know anything absolutely. That's what they say. And then somebody says, are you absolutely sure about that? And that's how you go back, because it's a logical inconsistency. But this is what they teach at universities, that everything is relative. And the greatest acclaimed scientist of the past 100 years is Albert Einstein for his theory of relativity, which is wrong. I understand the equation equals mc squared is correct, but the theory that physical laws are relative based on the observer, the theory that there's curved space-time and therefore no absolute coordinates in space and no absolute time is wrong. How do I know? I have a Bible. In the beginning, God created, so I know there's absolute time. From the time God started it, when God stepped out of eternity and for the universe, he kicked off a clock. We've been moving forward in the time continuum in one direction, one moment at a time. And we're all used to that. Okay? But Einstein couldn't handle that. And then they took that bizarre scientific theory and applied it to everything else. But when you get saved, for the first time you realize, oh my goodness, there is truth. There is a God. And you step into the realm of absolute truth. And what happens at the church is you begin a search for greater truth. And usually the pursuit of God is a pursuit of growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord. And you begin to study a Bible and you learn a little bit more. Now here's an error, a trap you might fall into. You may begin to think the knowledge is intellectual and the knowledge is mental. But what God wants is a greater knowledge than just head knowledge. He wants heart knowledge. He wants life knowledge, experiential knowledge, and getting in the yoke and knowing him in the yoke, service knowledge. It's a much fuller type of knowledge than we're used to at school, where you just go, learn a few things, spit it back, and get an A. But here's the trap. Because I'm beginning, and that is part of the growth, is a mental growth. I mean, there is mental growth in knowledge. You begin to learn the names of the books of the Bible. That's something mental. You begin to learn maybe how many verses are in the Bible. That's something mental. You even begin to maybe memorize a verse. That's something mental. I mean, they in a lot of places, they have these Bible drills, you know, and the kids quoting verses. And some of the kids quoting verses are some of the biggest cut-ups around, but they can quote Bible verses because they got mental knowledge, but no practical knowledge of walking with God. But that trap happens. And then what happens is, in the church, we begin respecting people that have writing ability and authorship ability. And the next thing we start knowing is we collect the works of authors. And I got this book and that book and this book. And these can become idols in our life. And even more so in the realm of the servants of the Lord who are in ministry. Because a pastor, an evangelist, a missionary, when he's determined, I'm going to spend my life, you know, ministering the gospel, one of the biggest concerns is, boy, do I know enough to speak to these people? Can I actually get up there and teach them? I need to study. And the first thing they start doing is looking for places where they can study. And then they start hearkening to men who have a gift of communication and a gift of writing, and they grab onto these writings. And an idolatry that creeps into the church is written works. Now, I'm not with a broad brush just getting rid of all written works. There are men who really love the Lord, who have walked with the Lord, and they write some very good books. But there's a lot more chaff than there is wheat out there. And of the making of many books, there is no end. And there's lots of things that call themselves Christian books out there. And the idolatry has grown. And over the years, what's happened is over the centuries, what's happened is the men that wanted to go in the ministry actually felt they need to go to a formal place in the ministry. And I believe the high places today would be the seminaries and the scholars. And I believe the greatest idols in those places, even greater than their works, would be today the false Bibles. So now let's look at this picture again, and let's pretend there was an Asa that comes in, and he comes into the church, verse 12. He took away the Sodomites out of the land, we'll say out of the church. And he removed all the idols, and he removed all those false Bibles that the fathers had written. But he kept the high places. He kept the seminaries and the scholars able to work, even though he took the false Bibles out of their hands. In other words, he came to a place like Hiles Anderson University in 1990, and he said, like Jack Hiles said, the King James Bible's the Word of God, and we're going to get rid of the NIV here at Hiles Anderson, and we're going to get rid of the New King James, and we're going to get rid of the New American Standard, but we're going to keep all you scholars working here, which is exactly what he did. And he kept the high places. Now God says, man, his heart's right with me. He got rid of those books. But you know what's going to happen 10 or 20 years later? You know where they're going to be? Pretty much in the same position. You know where they are today? Back in the same position. Right back at Hiles Anderson University. They're not getting ready to throw out the King James again as they bring in modern versions. Yeah, he did a good work in 1992, 93 when he threw that stuff out. But he left the scholars in place. He left the high places in place. He left the Greek scholars, the Hebrew scholars, and all their scholastic work in place. And now here we are 20 years right back in the same spot. Nevertheless, Jack Hiles' heart was right with God. He did the right thing. He did get rid of those books. But God's painting a portrait for us that you're going to see is going to happen, sadly, in the church as it happened in Israel. When Jesus comes back, not only will he get rid of the idols, he'll get rid of the high places. And he'll get back to the simplicity that's in Christ. Because the reality is, you don't need scholarship to know Jesus. You need a tender heart and humility and some devotion and desire, determination, and some private discipleship with the Lord yourself. That's how you can know Jesus. It's not about this. It's about the heart, not about the head. It's about the heart. High places for the head. That's one of the problems that happened here. Nevertheless, his heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. By the way, I have that underlined in my Bible. I find that verse, that phrase, I find that a blessing. I find that an encouragement. In your life, if you're like Asa, you're going to do some things right. You're going to do it with a determination. There are going to be a few places that you're going to miss. And God's going to say, you know, that heart's perfect with me. Isn't that nice? The brethren won't say that about you. Doesn't matter what the brethren said. I don't have to measure a servant. Let the Lord measure the servant. Here's his measurement. I'm encouraged by verses like that. Brethren don't encourage me. The book encourages me. And once in a while you get a brethren that encourages you. Unfortunately, he's with the Lord. His name's Jeff McArdle. I wish he'd come back. We need some good brethren to encourage, some good encouragement. His heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. Verse 15, and he brought in the things which his father had dedicated and the things which himself had dedicated into the house of the Lord, silver and gold and vessels. What does that mean? When he took those idols out, those idols had silver and gold in them. There was money that went into those idols. There's money that goes into those false writings and those Bibles. There's money into whatever the idols you have. You have some idols in your life. I don't know what they are. They might be hobbies of yours. There's money in that stuff. And when you get rid of those things, there's money left over to be brought in the house of the Lord. And that's exactly what happened here. I mean, when you and I get rid of whatever those idols are, before I was saved, it was a pro football. I'd go to those games. I got season passes, expensive one, $1,000+ a pass a year. Had numbers of them right on the front row. Guess what? When the idols went, there was money to bring to the house of the Lord. And that's what he's showing here. And when the idols go, there's something to bring to the house of the Lord. Good practical teaching here. And that's what he did. He brought these things in and dedicated them to the house of the Lord. End of verse 15, the silver and the gold and the vessels. Verse 16, and there was war between Asa and Baasha, the king of Israel, all their days. And now they're going to go on and explain the type of battle that went on. I mean, initially, one of the things that Asa was doing, and Baasha heard about it because they lived not too far one from another, and Baasha, the king of the northern kingdom, hears what's going on in the southern kingdom. What's this new king doing? He's getting rid of idols. He's getting rid of the Sodomites. He's rededicating money to the temple. And that frightened the king in the northern kingdom. Righteousness scares religious people. Okay, arguments don't. Righteousness speaks. Devotion to the Lord speaks. And Baasha is going to get upset about this. And what's he going to do? Verse 17. And Baasha, the king of Israel from the northern kingdom, went up against Judah, that's the southern kingdom, and built Ramah, that he might not suffer any to go out or come in to Asa, the king of Judah. And so what he starts doing is, as this revival is occurring in the southern kingdom, and so... So let's just see, we get the northern kingdom up here. And we get the southern kingdom down here. And right here is Jerusalem, where the temple is. And the word is getting that they're dedicating the temple. And a revival's breaking out in the southern kingdom. And this guy up here, what's his name, Baasha? And he doesn't like that. And he says, I've got to staunch the flow, because what's happening is the Levites and the people that are dedicated to God, they're starting to move out of his land into this land. Just like back, and you're probably too young to remember, back at the time the Iron Curtain was being set up in Europe. And they tried to cordon off East and West Germany, and the people were flowing out of East Germany into West Germany, where there was freedom and liberty. And here there's liberty in the Lord, and people are starting to leave. He says, I got to build a wall like the Berlin Wall here. And he builds this place called Rhema, and he starts building a wall up in this little town. Rhema's about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. It's a border city. And so he starts trying to build a wall here so the people can't come across and they can't worship the Lord anymore. And then we're going to see how the king Asa is going to, you know, work against this tactic of the northern kingdom. But you know what I thought was interesting? And this is a pretty interesting thing. People are trying to get to Jerusalem and they want to worship properly. And this guy's stopping them by building a place called Rhema. Now, the word Rhema means the height. And it was a raised up area and be like a berm. And he put walls around it to stop them from moving in that direction, because the nation's a nation with hill and valleys. And you build up a high area and you make it very difficult. People can't ascend that hill and get over the wall. And they just give up and they fall back into the northern kingdom and they give up on their trek. But he builds this place called Rhema, stopping people from getting to Jerusalem. Now, again, I'm always looking for the modern equivalent. Jerusalem, the rule of James. I mean, what is the rule? That's the rule in James, are nine of the letters there. The King James Bible is the final authority in all of our faith for a true Christian. And people who want to get to the rule of James and the King James Bible, you know what's been put up in our days? Something called Rhema knowledge. Have you ever heard of that term? Why don't you go online and search out this word? Now you say it's spelled different. Yeah, but it sounds exactly the same. R-H-E-M-A, Rhema. I remember when I first got saved, and one of the things I wanted to do was to learn about the Lord. And somebody said, well, if you want to learn about God, you got to read a Bible. And so I started reading my Bible. And then the Lord showed me the NIV wasn't the right Bible. The King James was the Bible. And I got my King James Bible. When I got my King James Bible, I really began to go at it in a very disciplined, systematic, determined daily basis. And with the NIV, there were days I'd read 10 chapters and days I'd skip it and just work at the hospital. But once I got that King James, I was in it every day. And I had made a purpose. I got to go through this. I instantly went through the New Testament 7 times because I knew that was important for doctrine. And then I began the periodic reading of it every 90 days through. And I just read and read, and I tried to get as much as I could of the Word of God for understanding. And at the place where I worked, there were charismatics. And the charismatics would sit around the lunch table and tell their spirit stories, and I would bring up Bible verses. And then the one charismatic would mock me and say, that's our retarded little brother. He only has Bible knowledge. He doesn't have Rhema knowledge like we all have. I didn't quite know what he meant. So Rhema is a Greek word. It means utterance or things said. It's a word that signifies the action of utterance. It was actually a term of philosophy. It was used by Plato and Aristotle to refer to propositions or sentences. And charismatics today view Rhema knowledge as the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to them in the present moment. They believe that they're guided by the Holy Spirit through inner feelings, impressions, and experiences, and God now imparts his present words to them through others by the way of Rhema, either a preacher in a worship service or a friend who lays hands on them and counsels to them. And through these avenues, they believe they experience God's direct leading. They believe that the spoken word, the Rhema word, has more power and authority than the written word. That's why when you try to reason with a charismatic, like Marco said in his letter today, even though I showed him the Bible, he said, oh, that's just your interpretation. It doesn't matter. I've experienced tongues. I've experience of Rhema trumps the written word to the charismatic. And today, the Baashas have built Rhema to prevent people from getting to the rule of James and the Jerusalem and the King James Bible. And that's exactly what's going on. And here's the portrait right here. It's an amazing picture. Now I did a word search on Rhema. There's Rhema Ministries. There's Rhema Bible Training College. There's Rhema Bible School. There's the Rhema Bible Church. There's the Rhema Christian Center. This Rhema Bible School has trained over 60,000 pastors worldwide for the harvest. They have a saying, the sun never sets on a Rhema graduate around the world. Now, if every one of them 60,000 ministers to 100 people, that's 6 million people they're influencing, and that's just one school. If you want to take the time, write this down. There's a letter online on the UC Ministries blog posted March 16th, 2011. March 16th, 2011, by a guy named John Edwards, Why I Left the Word of Faith and the Rhema Movement. And this man was a pastor in that movement for about 10 years. Matter of fact, I got it on your computer over here. Got a few minutes. I'll just read you some excerpts from this letter. This is a good letter. You might want to read it. I was a faith preacher for 10 years. My wife and I attended and graduated the premier Word of Faith seminary in the world. And he talks about what had happened and why I loved my pastoring, he says. And the Word of Faith, I did all the things that the Word of Faith teaches. I confessed the Word. I talked in line with the Word. I called things that be not as though they were. I wrote out my vision and confessed it every day, all 14 pages. I prayed in tongues for hours. I read books and listened to hundreds and thousands of CDs by prominent Word of Faith teachers. I went to seminars, revivals, classes, in all kinds of meetings, Holy Ghost meetings, Holy Laughter meetings. It was a tradition for us to meet at 4 in the morning at our church and pray for 2 hours. I prayed, I believed, I confessed miracles, signs, wonders, but not much happened. Because that's not how God's working. God's working through His Word. The New Testament book tells us, and go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here's God's testimony on this thing. They think Rhema knowledge is superior to the written Word of God. Yet we know God has chosen to beget us by His Word. God has chosen to birth us by His Word. God has chosen to sustain us, Jesus said, by His Word. And the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. So I know the way God thinks on a matter, an unchanging teaching by my master. I need doctrine for reproof. That's to show me the things I'm doing wrong. For correction, show me how to do things right. For instruction in righteousness, so that I can practically now apply these things I've been taught doctrinally and put aside the reproofs and now have built myself through correction. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect. You want your heart perfect with God? You need that book. Truly furnished unto all good works. You don't need Rhema knowledge. You don't need a visitation by the Spirit. He talks about all the problems. There was no difference between me and all the other people out there, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, all these. I thought they were missing out. I used to mock them for years, but I learned wrong. And he goes on and he talks about a good friend of mine sent me a CD on pride and I hated it and it bothered me. But then I had to realize that's what my ministry was. It was a ministry of pride. I had transformed my ministry into a ministry about me. It was about me, my vision, my church, my success, my reputation, my dream, my service, my anointing, me. And it had become all about me because all of this teaching is about prosperity and my own confession and me and my vision. And then he'll talk about what rhema does, and it blocks you from getting to the Word of God. It's one of the greatest works of the devil in the past 100 years. And it's a word not even found in your Bible. Yes, brother. And my brother says, is that what they do with the Catholic religion, in that they block you from the Word of the Lord? And I would say, yes, that's it. I would say one of the great things the devil tries to do is to keep us from the Word of God. He understands that for a lost man, that's going to be his point of salvation. The gospel is found in the Word. I mean, the Word is likened to silver, and the gospel, or to gold, excuse me, and the gospel is likened to the silver. And the silver vein of redemption is found inside a Bible. So if the devil can keep you from the Bible, he'll keep you from getting saved in the first place. But if you ever tap in to that vein of redemption that Christ has, the rest of the gold and how to accumulate precious stones for one day when you stand before the Lord, that's found in the book, and he's going to do everything he can to keep you from that book. And you're right, the Catholics did that for years. And one of the ways, the technique the Catholic used for many years was telling you, well, the Bible's in Latin and you can't understand it. And that's why you need, and we saw last week, the magisterium of the church. We saw the two idols that were built last week was the magisterium of the church was the one, and the apostolic succession was the other. And we saw those two idols that they built. But the magisterium is the one that determines what the Bible says. So it doesn't matter what the Bible says. It's what the magisterium says it says. And so that's one way they kept you from it. And they used Latin today. By the way, rhema is a Greek word. And today, the high places of the Greek and the Hebrew scholars tell you, you can't know the Bible without Hebrew and Greek. But the charismatics do it a slightly different way, and they say the Holy Spirit's now talking, and that's why they trust their visions and their visitations and their dreams over what the Bible says. And again, rhema is used. They built rhema to block people from Jerusalem, and today they're using rhema to block people from the Word of God. Sad. Quite a picture that's portrayed here. Now, we're just about running out of time, so next week I want to take a look at what happens in this particular battle and how Asa is going to fight this particular battle, and I'll show you that there are proper ways and there are wrong ways to fight these battles. And again, just before we get to it next week, remember, our battles are with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the Lord doesn't just leave it to us by chance as to how to fight these battles. He literally gives us spiritual pictures and instruction within the pictures as how to fight them, like with Joshua. When Joshua fought Jericho, that was a picture of the world, and those men marched around it and just blew the horn. And all you're supposed to do is just preach to the world. And then when they fought Ai, that was a picture of fighting the flesh. And we looked at that on our studies as to how to fight the flesh is different than fighting the world. And then when they fought the Gibeonites, that's fighting the devil. And there are different ways. And we'll look next week as to how Asa engages this battle. And we'll see what he did properly and what he did improperly by comparing it to New Testament scripture. We're running out of time tonight. Any other questions on what we looked at? Yes. Oh, the man that wrote that article is John Edwards, and the name of the article is Why I Left the Word of Faith and Rhema. And if you, he used to work for Kenneth Hagin? No kidding. Kenneth Hagin is one of the big ones. And on that UC Ministries blog, UC Ministries, if you check that out, it has a chart of the Word of Faith movement and all the people that are involved in it. But it's not the faith once delivered to the saints. Again, one of the great things the devil does, takes a word and then, you know, redefines it and confuses you. If you don't let the Bible define the word, it's easy to get confused. It's not the Word of Faith that they're preaching. It's a different word. Any other questions? Yes, brother. Yes, because what the Lord is doing is the Lord's word is light, and a lamp means just that he's keeping the light burning in Jerusalem, and gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up a son after him. So the light's going to continue through his son. That's all I can get out of that, unless anyone's got a better explanation of that. The Lord is setting up a light. God is light, and his word is light, and his word is a lamp, and God is going to continue his word despite the fact that you were in a time of enough apostasy there that maybe it would have seen the lamp would have burnt out, but God did not let the lamp go out. Yes? Abijam. Yeah. Abijam does mean light, doesn't it? Let me see. It means the father of light. Yes. So maybe his son Asa. Asa means a physician or doctor. That's what the name means. So he come around with the right medicine for the people. I don't remember, brother. Okay. Amen. Then we'll check that later on when we get there. I'll have to review that. Yeah, that might be in Chronicles, that Asa got diseased in his feet and went to the physicians, amen, instead of to the Lord. Again, I'm going to back off to the one thing that makes me, gives my heart the most comfort in this chapter is verse 14. Is verse 14. And the reality is, as we read through here, we're going to find people do some things well. They always do some things not so well. And all of God's men, you know, desirously trod that path, but many of us stumble along it. And what God wants to see is you set the compass of your heart toward him. And I want to hear one day that blessing for all of you, that the Lord's assessment is your heart was perfect with him all your days. That's my prayer. But the only way you can do that is if you get to the Jerusalem, get to the place of worship, get to the Word of God so that you may be thoroughly furnished. That's the only way. Anything else? Rhema Bible College is Brother Hagin's college. Amen. It's in Tulsa, Oklahoma. They just, yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yes, yes. What the brother is saying is that TCT, that's one of the Christian television networks, is strongly influenced by this Word of Faith and Rhema movement. And it's true. I'm on Ask the Pastor. And I've virtually thrown my hands up because they want to believe what they want to believe. For example, share with you, yesterday a question came in on tongues. And the question was a very foolish question. Can you go to heaven if you don't speak tongues? That was the question. So when it came to me, I just wanted to show the doctrine of Romans 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the mouth confession is made to salvation, and whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Didn't say anything about whoever shall speak in tongues shall be saved. I just wanted to show that the doctrine is based upon faith in Christ and his finished work, not what you do with tongues. I want to do that. But as soon as I was done, they jumped on the tongues thing and how tongues is something that you want to do because it strengthens your inner man. And no, you don't know what you're speaking, but you're speaking to God and it edifies you. And it just bizarreness. And when I was leaving, I hope it's the Lord that gave me this thought, but here's the thought that came to me and I shared it with my wife. Because I've noticed lately what they've started doing is taking those verses about how you're edifying yourself, how you're building up your spirit man, even though you have no clue what you're doing. And what I think perhaps the devil is going to do, because he's behind this movement, is he's going to get a phrase, a verse, a series of words struck together, that he's going to get people praying around the world in ignorance, individually, not knowing what they're praying. And one day, when he's ready to put his Revelation 17 church together and put his man in that temple, the interpreter of the false prophet is going to speak that phrase and tell them what that phrase means. And all over the world, people are going, I've been praying that for 20 years. That's exactly what I pray. Well, that's exactly what I pray. And the interpretation will be, this man is the one you're supposed to worship. And I believe the devil's already starting now and getting people foolishly praying some phrase. They have no concept what they're praying, but they think they're edifying themselves, and he's setting them up. And I think one day that phrase will be up there on the board. That's what I've been praying. And this is what it means. And the interpretation will come forward, and they'll all bow down like in Daniel 3 and worship the image. Yeah. Yes. 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 Yes, you're correct. It's very political now. It was never that way. 10 years ago, even when I started 5 years ago on the program, even 5 short years ago, when you called the program, you were put through. Now they have screeners that screen the calls. They claim they'll put you on, but they screen you, because I know, because I called one day. Actually, my wife called, and they were giving her trouble. And it was a local program, not network-wide, and they weren't letting her through. And I asked for a minute, and it turned out they had routed us to a central base somewhere in the central part of the United States, even though it was a local program here in Buffalo, New York. And yeah, they're screening the calls heavily, and they only want the calls that ask the questions that pretty much support the Rhema knowledge and the charismatic movement. Yes, TCT. Yes, TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network. Yes, the Word Network, which is another satellite broadcast one around the world. Folks, it's Laodicea. The devil's church is way bigger than God's church, and this is his movement in preparation for Revelation 17. Yes?
Upon that verse that Brother Bill was talking about, it's in 2 Chronicles 16.
Okay.
About Asa and his
feet being diseased. Yes. Yeah, so the 2 Chronicles passage, we'll talk about Asa. But first I want to take a look at how he fought this battle, and maybe how he erred in that battle, because maybe he left some of the high places in place. We'll look at it next week. Lord, we thank you for these historical truths that happened in your nation, which are shadows and types and pictures of things that have happened in the church. And Lord, help us to learn from them and to wisely take these admonitions, and help us, Lord, to not be enemies of the cross, to determine to go forward, that one day you may say that our heart was perfect with thee all our days. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.